I guess that way we're guaranteed to have at least one recording. Let's go ahead and read together verses 1, 4, and 5 of hymn 452, Let Us Ever Walk with Jesus, as our opening. That's one, well, oh, wait a minute. 453, 1, 4, and 5. Okay. We're not doing, it's pay no attention to what's on the board up here. This is what we'll do. Okay. Come follow me, the Savior spoke, all in my way abiding. Deny yourselves, the world forsake, obey my call and guiding. Oh, bear the cross, whate'er betide, take my example for your guide. I teach you how to shun and flee what harms your soul's salvation, your heart from every guile to free, from sin and its temptation. I am the refuge of the soul, and lead you to your heavenly goal. Then let us follow Christ our Lord, and take the cross appointed, and firmly clinging to his word, in suffering be undaunted. For those who bear the battle strain, the crown of heavenly life obtain. And for some reason, my name tag, you know, I don't know if I was being shunned or something, so put my name. Yeah, that's right. For those who have missed it, for John Old Stray class, I put the lyric back in. Anyway, that's a joke. We kind of try to erase those right away, though, too. So. Today's lesson, hopefully everybody picked up a lesson in the back. And normally what happens is pastor asks somebody in the group to read, and I think that's mainly because he's having to preach a sermon and read all the lessons, and so he wants to make sure that he has his voice left for the next service. And so I didn't have to worry about that, so I know that everybody scrambles and trips over each other to see who gets to read the lesson. I know some people enjoy it. I get a few. Well, would you? But this way I can hopefully get through the whole class today. So today's lesson, we're the sixth Sunday after Pentecost. If you looked at your service bulletin on the bottom of page, or the top of page 3, it talks about the theme for today. And the theme for today will be question number 1. So you've got your bulletin, you can keep a look at that. But let's go through. The gospel lesson for today, which generally drives the whole theme for the service, is from Luke chapter 9, 51 to 62. And I'll read that. As the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to them, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, Follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back. is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So these are kind of harsh words from Jesus, and they'll probably also be covered in the class on the other side there. It says in last Sunday's gospel, Jesus spoke about his upcoming crucifixion and resurrection, and he also spoke about the cross that his followers must carry. How do those two things, Jesus' cross and our own crosses, continue in today's gospel? So what's and the hint is on the top of page 3 of your service bulletin from today. That both can be put at the end of the pew if you came to early service. It's an usher's fault. As a head usher, I claim responsibility for my guy. If you have the service bulletin, you will see, somebody here. What's the phrase in the service bulletin? Top of page 3, where it talks about the theme. Jesus bore his cross for our sake. We bear our crosses in thankfulness for Jesus bearing the biggest cross of all. And so now, what does it take to bear a cross?
Total commitment.
That's right. So the theme for today is total commitment. Jesus didn't half-heartedly die on the cross for us. And so we need, the emphasis of today's service is total commitment. Which, when we start looking at some of the things that were talked about, or Jesus' responses, we start to see where maybe there wasn't total commitment. In Mark 3:17, it tells us that Jesus gave the brothers James and John the nickname Sons of Thunder. They lived up to their nickname in verse 54. What lesson did Jesus teach the brothers through his rebuke? So, before you respond, why would James and John even think to say, cast down fire on them and let's just burn them up? That there was there anything in Israel's past where that might have happened?
Sodom and Gomorrah
was one example. Ed?
Well, in another reading, Jesus sends out the 12, and he said, if they reject you, shake off the dust from your feet, because
it will be worse for those who
live in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right. So Sodom and Gomorrah was just like the worst of the worst. But there is also a case in 2 Kings chapter 1 where after King Ahab died and King Ahaziah fell through his roof. And so he sent messenger. He was in Samaria. He was in the northern kingdom. He sent messengers to go to to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And just a little, how many of you have heard of Beelzebub? You know what that means? In Hebrew, Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies. That's what the Hebrews call the god, the Baal god. And the actual name that was used by the worshippers was Beelzebul, which was Baal the prince. So what the Hebrews did is they changed that last letter to dig. You say your God is a God, but he's not. He's the Lord of the Flies. He's not the Baal the prince. So anyway, Elijah was told that the Hebrew king is sending for, like Saul did, go to a pagan god to get help because he was injured. And so So Elijah intercepted the people, the messenger, sent him back to the king. The king sent a captain with, I think, 50 or 30 soldiers. I mean, how many is it? There were, my mind is going, all these numbers start to add up. A company of 50 men. So Ahaziah sends 50 men with the captain and says, you go get Elijah and you drag him back. Who does Elijah think he is? So he sends the captain. The captain goes, the king sent me and I'm here to take you back. And Elijah says, is that so? And he calls fire down from heaven and poof. And so then he sends another captain with 50. So Ahaziah sends another captain with 50 men. The guy goes, I'm from the king and I'm here to take you back to Ahaziah. And Elijah sent down, calls down fire from heaven. And so by the time the third captain shows up, he probably sees, you know, all the, you know, charred bones and melted helmets and things like that. And he goes, you know, Elijah, I'm just doing what the king asked me to do. Would you please come back and talk to the king? You know, because I don't need to be torched. And so Elijah did go back and talk to the king. So the authors in here think that that's probably what James and John were thinking. Hey, look, Elijah could call down fire and smoke these people. So why can't we? Why shouldn't we? You know, because. And then the other part of that is, what does everybody know about the Samaritans? We just know that Jews don't like Samaritans, right? Right? But do we know why?
They were part of the Northern Kingdom and it got dispersed after Babylon and so they had some Jewish blood and some Jewish religion. We can't allow
those
too.
Okay, so here's, yeah, that's what happened. The Assyrian came in. I thought that was something else hanging out of my pocket. I thought I was dribbling out of my pocket. Anyway, so the Assyrians came in, and what their practice was is they grabbed most of the people and ship them off to parts of their empire, bring other people in and plant them. So you had Samaritans that were half Jews and then whatever, they may have been Persians, and they could have been Greeks, whatever, or pre-Greeks type folks. So those people were in the northern area of Palestine before the southern tribes were carried off into Babylon. Those folks, Samaritan comes from a word, I guess a Hebrew word, somewhere, that is a defender. They believed that they were the defenders of the Word of God. And so they felt that they were the defenders of the Word of God. They worshiped on Mount Gerizim. What was the significance of Mount Gerizim? Remember when Joshua came in from the Promised Land and split the tribes up into two groups? Half were on Mount Gerizim, half were on Mount Ebal. And they did their responsive singing and stuff back between the two mountains. So Mount Gerizim became the Jerusalem, like mountain, for the Samaritans, who believed that they were the true followers of God. So that's why, and as far as they can see, Babylon comes down, it hauls everybody away from Jerusalem. And so, you know, how the human mind thinks, well, the Samaritans didn't say, see, God took care of those people. They weren't true believers, they got carried off. They're gone for 80 years. You had your own religion, you're established there for 80 years, and now all of a sudden these people come back from Babylon and they start saying Jerusalem is the worship home, and they're saying, I don't think so, not here. It's like, you know, possession is 9/10, we were here first, and now who do you think you are? And and you're probably half Babylonian anyway. So you get those kind of mindsets. And so the Samaritans really dislike the Jews as much as the Jews dislike them. And so in this case, it was saying, if Samaritans knew that you, a Jew, were on a pilgrimage on your way to Jerusalem, were they going to give you any, cut you any slack to get there? Absolutely not. And so that's why these Samaritans, when Jesus' followers say, you know, hey, can you give us a place to, you know, put up for the night? Like, absolutely not. So they wouldn't rent out their rooms to Jews. If a Jew is on his way to Jerusalem, don't even bother going to Samaria. Go east of the Jordan, the desert side of the Jordan, and then make your way down. Because we're not going to make it easier for you. We're not going to make it easy at all for you to worship. And I think the two tribes that live there mainly, the Samaritans, or Ephraim and Manasseh, were mainly the Jewish composition of the Samaritan. And in fact, that there are registered Samaritans in Israel today. At the last sentence, I read somewhere there's 777 Samaritans left. Those people that still worship on Mount Gerizim. So they were devout followers of what they believe. But we remember when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, what did Jesus tell her? You don't know who you worship, right? But we worship the true God. So you can see the animosity there, which tells you as Christians, when we go out to, when Jesus sends us out to the world to proclaim the gospel, we are going to find people that don't like us, that hate us, or diametrically opposed to us. And so it's not our job, not our responsibility, as it's put. Our mission is not to zealously punish those who reject the gospel. Our mission is to preach the gospel.
You can't convert them if they're dead.
Well, that's right. Yeah, and our mission, you know, the Great Commission doesn't say, go to all the world and weed out the unworthy. Right? Go to all nations, all people. I remember the story of, I think it was nine missionaries in the Pacific that went to this island and to preach the gospel. The people there were cannibals. I think they, you know, ended up killing them and eating them, you know, sacrificing them to their God. And then, I don't know if some of them got away, but another group came back, and then the second group was met by the natives, and they completely changed. They apologized for what they had done, and they saw that what they had done was wrong, and they were impressed by the message and the Christian attitude that the missionaries had. I think there's even a movie on Netflix about them. I should have written that. I'll have to write that down if anybody's interested. But it's more famous story, I think, in the Baptist circles and stuff, because I think they were Baptist missionaries. So, you know, you might be in the first group, you might be in the second group, but your mission is to spread the word, proclaim the gospel, and not let God do all the weeding out. Question number three, it says, why is it so hard to be patient with those who have actively rejected the gospel? Why is that hard? I can think of several reasons.
Know what we have, we want other people to have the same thing, and especially if it's close, say a relative or a close friend, it's easy. Which doesn't work.
I think I can summarize what Jeremy said. Especially if it's somebody that's a close friend or loved one, we know how important it is for us, and we just want to get it through to them because of the consequences, right? There's a consequence if you don't believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And it's not a temporary consequence, it's a long-term consequence. What else could be a reason?
Well, you can feel you're being rejected.
Yes. I think that's a big one. That sometimes we look at it as personal rejection. You know, so if we take it personally, and it's especially easy to do, and I've heard some people talk this way, well, I figured it out. I understood when people told me about it. I understood what it meant, and I was smart enough to figure it out. And so, and I'm giving a good presentation, you ought to be able to figure it out too. And so who's missing in all the pronouns? The Holy Spirit. So that God works on His timetable, doesn't He? So what do we always prefer in our we want instant gratification, right? We want the person to go, oh wow, yeah, you're right. And so it's hard for us to realize we can speak the gospel to someone. They can look at us, spit on the ground, or they can be anything from apathetic to want to punch you in the nose. And I mean, we had a neighbor say, who do you think you are, talking about that? Who do you think you are? Well, I'm nobody, I'm just passing the message.
Well, our human nature is go against being patient. You're not patient by nature. Everything that happens in our time frame because of how we think. And we forget that God, when we look at his time frame is a lot bigger than ours. And, you know, when he called people back to him, he was very, very patient.
Okay, I don't know if everybody can hear that. So, because of our sinful human nature, we tend to not be patient. And so we don't always want to wait for God. And God goes according to His own timeline, which sometimes we don't want to wait that long.
The problem with that, the thinking that you're being rejected, is that after two or three times you're going to give up, or may not continue.
So Ed is saying the problem is that if you feel you are being rejected when people are, and which you might be too, but what they're rejecting your message. If you're doing what God told you to do, just give them the message. If they reject the message, they're rejecting God. And it's, don't take it as a rejection of you, because pretty soon it won't take many rejections and you'll think, well, maybe God really didn't want me to go out and tell other people because I can't handle it. I just can't do it every... I think there's probably some people with personalities that can go out and to try to convince other people of stuff that their personality does get in the way. It does actually get in the way. Steve.
We have to look at this like football as a game. We want to be the quarterback, the eye, but not putting an offensive lineman that sits there and does all the dirty work and not getting, you know, the praise the day before. But that's part of it. You don't win without him. I don't care how much they're paying you to be the shining star.
Right.
You don't win without it. So it's, you better work. There's no eye in team. And we have to work together with the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And remember, all we can do is our job.
Right. That's right. We just do what the Lord tells us to do, to tell others.
And sometimes we are the first one that brings the gospel to them, and somebody else might finish, you know,
the person that our parents should stop us from.
Well, because the Bible tells us that we all have different talents and ability. So, right, some folks might be really good at bringing people in. Generally, they kind of throw those in the evangelism group. They go and they tell people Christ is the Savior, but their talent doesn't lie in running a congregation, or doesn't lie in going and visiting the sick and the homeless and things like that. So they have different talents, and we all work together. Right? You know, Paul talked about, was it Peter? Maybe it was Peter. You know, you have the eyes and the hands and the feet. If the eye decides they want to do what the hand does, it doesn't work. So we have different, as Christ were part of the body, each part of the body has different functions and strengths and abilities compared to other parts. Is there another question? Right, so prayer is a part of what we're doing. You have to pray without ceasing, and as you go along through the day, pray through the day. What advice would you give that would encourage a more Christ-like response to opposition? I think you talked a little bit about it. One thing is praying, understanding that it's not about me, but it's about spreading the gospel of Christ. And to know that I can't expect immediate results. And, what would be an example? It's kind of like, well, I know if I go to that door, they're going to slam the door in my face. And so you go to the door, and then they slam the door in your face, and then you say, well, I didn't say the door, but they go on. Well, you knew they were going to do it. You're told to expect it or whatever. Then why act surprised? I mean,
Well, you're doing your job when you do that. You'll have a door slammed. But.
And then maybe next time I slammed the door around me. It looks like a nice guy. Maybe the next time it shows up, I'll open the door. You don't know what's going to happen. So. It says, number four, Jesus encounters three people who indicate that they want to follow him. What did Jesus mean with his response to the first man when he said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head? Steve.
He is not seeking an earthly kingdom. He doesn't have a place. He doesn't have a castle. He doesn't have a home. He is not, he's here experiencing, not invisible.
Right. So Jesus is here. Remember that, it was even mentioned last Sunday's Bible class. What were most of the Jewish people expecting the Messiah to do at the time? Freedom from the Romans. And so certainly there were people that followed Jesus that says, I want to follow a winner. This guy's a winner. I want to follow a winner. When he wins, then maybe all the Romans will be thrown out. We can divide up their neat houses and mansions and things like that that they built here in Palestine. And, we're going to jump on the gravy train so that the early adopters get the best pickings. So people don't always follow Jesus for the right reason. And what do you know about? Let's see. There was a question in here. Oh, it's in the next reading. That's right. Okay. What is different about Jesus when he's answering somebody's question compared to anybody else answering somebody's question?
There's never a direct answer. yes, no, maybe. It's all these couched in terms to make you think and look at what the total goal is.
Okay, that's true. I was also thinking of something else. Well, he knows what the person is thinking, but he knows what the person is thinking. So when you look at these kind of three reasonings that people give, well, I'll follow you with, I guess this one, it's the other two after foxes and holes, birds in the air, have nests. So it does kind of lead you to think that Jesus could look into that person's heart and say, he's here for the wrong reason. He thinks he's going to benefit materially.
What are the odds that the second guy who was there, not going to bury my father, was there visiting Jesus if his father needed a burial in the Jewish terms and how things were done? About zero.
Right.
His option. He was just a nice excuse, oh, I can't do this. You know, because he wouldn't have been there visiting Jesus if he was burying his dad.
Well, that's right, because I think in Jewish law, how many hours do you have to bury? Is it 24 hours?
Yeah,
that's
a certain amount of time.
Yeah, so if his father just died, then he should have been home taking care of his responsibility to his father at the time. So it's almost like, well, you know, my dad's on the edge, he can go any time now, and so I'm going to go home and I'll take care of him, and then I'll be right back. So although it doesn't say that, the focus of what Jesus is trying to get across is that no matter what it is, you need to be proclaiming the gospel. And you may think it's important, like even the next guy, oh, I've got to go home and say goodbye to my family. Well, isn't that reasonable? Just go home and tell mom and dad or my wife and kids that I'm leaving you to follow Jesus. So, in other words, the second two come off more as excuses. And so Jesus is trying to say, you have no excuse. When I follow you, you follow me. And then in number five, the four Gospels never tell us about someone offering to follow Jesus and then actually becoming his disciple. What lessons can we draw from that thing? So people come up, oh yeah, I want to follow you, Lord, but then we never hear is it possible that people came and said, oh, I'm going to follow you, Lord, and they didn't follow him? That's possible. But Scripture gives, the example Scripture gives us, the folks who said, oh yeah, Lord, I'm going to follow you, they kind of said, later than sooner.
And everybody we know that followed, mostly their disciples, he called. They didn't come to him, he came to them.
Right, well, look at so many people, even in the Old Testament, when God called Moses, what did Moses say? I was only a general in Pharaoh's army, and conquered all these countries in the south for Pharaoh, but don't ask me to go and talk to Pharaoh, even though I grew up in his court. So everybody, so people kind of have an excuse. But the Lord says, if he picks you, he picks you.
But it goes to show, if the booming voice of the sky says, and I am following you now, right? You're less likely to say, But, it seems like we're not taking him as the God that he was, and taking him as this guy walking on the street.
Right, so and it came back to last week's lesson, who do you say that I am? And the disciples say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But everybody else would say, well, I guess he's a great teacher and stuff like that. So if a great teacher, pretty important guy, asks you to do something, then we're more inclined to tell the pretty important guy, oh yeah, I'll do that. You'll understand. And then that gives me a chance to, second guess and say, well, I'm really What realities, my answer I have in here, is what lessons do we draw from the fact that it's not about us? It is about God working through us. So it's the Lord that comes and works through us. And so it's not really up to us, even if we might want to follow Jesus in certain ways or take on roles that he hasn't called us for, that he'll take care of us. So, number six, what realities about the Christian faith make it hard for people to fully and faithfully follow Jesus? I was going to write something on the board, but it's after 10, and I might run out of time.
Resurrection?
The whole fact
that Jesus came and died.
Okay, so there's things that happen that are not intuitive to our life experience, right? How many of you have seen someone rise from the dead? Okay. Well, I haven't either. But we're asked to believe that we will rise from the dead on judgment day.
Or not. The singer, not only rise from the dead, the singer is dying for all your sins and your hearts and glory in prayer. That's the singer.
Right, because our natural sinful man doesn't want to admit that we're sinful in the first place. It's just that we have our own quirks, right? It's our personality traits. Yeah.
We haven't seen it, but we've read about it. And that should be, since it's the Word of God, that's as good as seeing resurrection.
Right, because like Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. So we trust in the Bible as God's Word. The reality is about the Christian faith is counterintuitive to our sinful natures. And what is our sinful nature want? If we want power, prestige, wealth, personal security, and health, right? Isn't that what all the advertisements are on TV? If you buy this car, you'll have prestige. People see you driving down the street, and you'll feel good. Yeah, and so when we get to Paul's lesson, how many of those things were on Paul's experience list? Not me. Okay, so let's go ahead. Now we'll go to the I'll go ahead because the questions are short. The first reading was from 1 Kings 19, 14-21. Elijah replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back to where you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing the 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12 pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left with his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and become his attendant. So question number 7, after a convincing victory over the prophets of Baal, Elijah now finds himself on the run for his life. So agree or disagree? With the Lord in control, there's really no reason why Elijah should have felt discouraged.
There was no walk again. I have everyone, maybe in truth, when you look at it in hindsight, he had nothing to worry about. However, if you're sitting there in a situation, I'm running with him.
Right, so it's easy to be the Monday morning quarterback and say, he had no reason to be discouraged. Look how it turned out. Well, from Elijah's point of view, as far as he's seen so far, the prophets of Baal were executed down in the Valley of Kishon. He had physically outrun Ahab's chariot down the mountain. So the Lord had given almost superhuman strength, or marathon runner strength, if not all the marathon training. But as soon as Ahab told his wife Jezebel what Elijah had done, her response was, kill him. You get him now. You know, don't waste any time. Then, so the signs from heaven meant nothing. She was just her personal vendetta. And Elijah knew that. Plus, did he see the Israelites around him rise up and stand around him to protect him from Ahab's army? They're just kind of going, whoa, and wonder what happened. That was wild, man. That's kind of the sense of, now what do we do? And of course, we never see that in today's world. So there was, so there was not much physical support that Elijah could see at the time. So, here's a Sunday school question. Who came first, Elijah or Elisha? Elijah. Because fortunately for us, they were born in alphabetical order. So that's how you remember. That's just a little Sunday school thing for you. Describe how God's statement in verse 18 would have encouraged Elijah in his battle against idolatry. Elijah, or God said, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel. What is the encouragement in the number 7,000?
It's a biblical number.
It's a big number?
Biblical.
It's a biblical number because
10 times 7.
Well, I was going to put 3 plus 4. And when you do something 3 times, God means it. So 3 is the number of what?
God.
What is 4 the number of?
The earth.
The earth, the four corners of the earth. And 10, I don't know, some you add another 3 and you end up with 10, and that's from, it talks about completeness. So the idea, this 7, and I talked to Pastor Schmidt a little bit about it, I heard this too before, that 7,000, for me personally, I think it is a spiritual significant number and not a literal number, because God says that he can count the hairs on your head. So there's I think as a statistician, mathematician, it's unlikely there were exactly 7,000. Did the 7,000 include Elijah? Or was he the 7,000 plus 1? You can play that game. Or were there really 6,972 people as of this time? Oh, one just died, but we got a new baby born. So the significance, and I think it comes across in the sermon, is God has everyone there that needs to be there for his plan of salvation. So it's a number of completeness, total commitment from God's part, that he's got everybody there that needs to be there. Even if there's a little bit where Obadiah, another prophet, hid a bunch of the other prophets in caves from Jezebel and stuff. So there were some people around, but from Elijah's point of view, he couldn't see them.
Yeah. In verse 14, Elijah used the three names of God: Lord, God, Almighty. Rather than just God or Lord, he used that three: Lord, God, Almighty. Verse
5. Oh, okay, right, in 14. So he uses all three names to plead his case before God. I know who you are, God, and I know you're Almighty, and I know you can do whatever needs to be done, but I'm still human.
The power of the Spirit, this thing will prepare people.
And also hopeful to Elijah, to know that there is a number, and we'll say 7,000, whatever, of people that did not go over to the Baalites, that stayed true to God. I mean, as much as he was fighting things, to see that you have a number, a fairly large number of people that stayed true, having, you know, somewhat of an encouragement.
Well, and I think it's an encouragement to Christians everywhere. We have countries today where Christians are executed, but yet remnants of Christians remain faithful to God's word. Explain, the results of the gospel are sometimes hidden to the church and its ministers. And I thought about this and the results of the gospel. So, what I think what it means is, I thought that, what's the best way to put it? Would a pastor like to have a pair of, I'll call log glasses? You know, I can't 3D glasses, and you can look and see something 3D. I wonder how many pastors would like to have like a pair of 3D glasses that you could put on, and I call it log because it's lamb or goat, right? I get you a log, lamb or goat. And so that the pastor can look out on the congregation and look down the street, and you see lamb, lamb, goat, 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 lamb, goat. I mean, but God doesn't do that for the pastors, does he? I think there are times when the pastors are in charge of the congregation and stuff, they kind of think, maybe I think that member is like, why is that person even here? And then there's another person that just is kind of sitting there and doesn't seem to be doing anything, yet but that person has faith in their heart, and they're truly studying and learning, and they're going out doing something that the pastor never gets to see. So, I have to ask Pastor Stray to be like a pair of log glasses, right? And then if you did have something, there would be things you'd find out you didn't want to find, you didn't want to know, probably. God has a reason for the way things are the way they are. So we don't, when you become a Christian, you don't walk around the rest of your life with a little flame of fire on your head, do you? So that everybody knows.
I have a question about verse 19, where he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He himself was driving with 12 pair. Were there 6 teams of 2? Because you don't plow with 12.
Okay, well this, that each yoke has 2, and that he had 12 yokes, 12 pairs, that he had 24 oxen. So he had quite a few, which points out, is that covered in this next one? No, we'll talk about that at question 11. On question 10, reconcile what Elijah says to Elisha in verse 20 with what Jesus said to his potential follower in Luke 9. So in Luke 9, where that's where the guy goes, well, I want to go home and kiss my, you know, mom goodbye, mom and dad, or he, no. He said he wanted to go and say goodbye to his family. And then Jesus said, look, if you quit, and no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So Jesus interpreted what that guy was saying was looking back. So my interpretation is Jesus knows the heart, could see here was a person that was maybe using an excuse, or maybe he didn't think it was an excuse, but his mind was, the focus in the gospel lesson is that when you go out to preach the gospel, that's what you do. So this is a different circumstance with Elijah, where Elijah has been told to get Elisha and make him your prophet. And there doesn't seem to be any hesitancy on Elisha's part, is it? In fact, if you look, you know, just the way that Elisha put it, I want to go kiss my mother and father. So he was showing respect to his mother and father, number one. Number two, he destroyed everything from his whole lifestyle. Now he had no oxen, no milk. He had a celebratory feast because he was now going to work with Elijah. So he was joyful, he was excited, he got anything that stood behind him. If he left the oxen there and he left the yoke there, then they'd always be a fallback, right? So he got rid of the fallback. By placing his cloak over Elisha, Elijah was making a symbolic statement about the office of prophet that God had now conferred on Elisha, which he would carry out in Elisha's place. What is the value of an installation or ordination service today and its ceremonies that proclaim the office that a new pastor is now filling? So why? What's the value of having an ordination service?
It's a public demonstration of showing that the Lord is upon this person.
It's a public demonstration, a public authentication and validation of that person's role and responsibility. It isn't somebody, I graduated from a Bible college and now I'm going to be a pastor. Or I maybe didn't even graduate from a Bible college. I just decided I'm going to be a pastor because it's a worthwhile thing to do. And that's nice if people want to do that, but then they should be properly trained. And so here I say validates and authenticates the office holder. I'm going to give you two examples from relatively modern history where a person ordained themselves. So anybody, I think it was 1804 in France, Napoleon. That's right. The Pope came with the crown to make an emperor, and if the Pope put the crown on his head, then where did Napoleon's power come from? The Pope or Rome, or Napoleon grabs the crown and puts it on himself to say, I make myself. And that's what some people do. So everybody around the world says, well, you know, who does he think he is? On the second hand, a completely different, when I had a friend whose family, the father grew up in the Church of the Brethren. And when he came to Lutheran services, one of the things that really bothered him, that upset him, is the end of the service when the pastor gives the blessing and the sign of the cross. And he said, who does that guy think he is? that he thinks he can stand up there and give the congregation a blessing. Well, I guess from where he came from, I'm not sure if they didn't ordain people or didn't tell. So for us, the pastor giving a blessing is natural and normal because that pastor is ordained, right? He is ordained by the city that has been given the ministry of the key.
I could see him more upset with the absolution where he says, I can give you the name of Jesus. But it's not in his name, it's in the name of Jesus that he gives you.
Right.
I'm just a servant. But I can see him more upset with that than the other option, you know.
But it's interesting how the service of the rite of ordination really helps us see, where is this person getting his authority from? Why does he think he can behave the way he does? And it's because of our God. Okay, well, I apologize for not finishing, but the last part, it really lists all the trials that Paul went through, and the main Pastor, whose name I forgot.